That's good. I'm happy that it seems to me you added at least a row or two of chairs up front here. Is that right? Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems like you did. At least you seem a little bit closer than, you know, sometimes when the speaker is here and you're standing too far back, you just feel a separation. But it seems to be that you're a little closer here. Don't feel quite so distant. I hope it means Phoenix Northwest is growing. I'd just like to, I'm sure any of you who have internet, you see all of the church members who are suffering, their prayer requests for so many people around the world. I don't know whether any of you know Janice Speaker or not, Harlan and Janice Speaker in South Dakota. They live in a farm area there in South Dakota. They've been longtime friends of ours. And Janice is now suffering from inoperable brain tumor. So I hope all of you would remember her, even if you don't know of her or have not heard of her. So many of you have asked, too, about our son David. I wish I could give a better report, but he's still moving ahead, but he still has those horrible migraines that attack him all too frequently. So we would appreciate your continued prayers there. Well, there's a subject that perhaps we don't spend sufficient time talking about or in detail, and that is the subject of becoming kings and priests in the family of God, which God is preparing us all for. Perhaps we do more of this at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, but it's certainly a reality in God's plan for his sons and daughters. And even the thought of it may produce a certain amount of fear in the minds of some. To be a king or a priest, that's pretty outstanding. It's pretty phenomenal. But in the book of Revelation that God the Father gave to Christ, which was transmitted to the Apostle John by an angel, we find the absolute reality of this truth. And as staggering as this truth is, it shall become reality. You know, God relates this twice even in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, as we see the beginning and we see how this particular last book in the Bible came about. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And I think when we see what John had experienced, he was pretty isolated. He was all by himself for a long number of years. Then God returned him to the land because he had something in mind. He had a job for John in writing this very last book in the Bible. But that's who the text comes from. Comes from God, and then from verse 5, from Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the king or of the kings, or the king of kings of the earth, says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's where this message came from. And has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And if you'll notice, it's kind of strange in one sense, but God talks in terms of reality. It's as if this has already come about, because in God's mind, it has. It shall. It will. And God speaks of it as virtually existent now, because it's all in process. You know, the very truth is related from God to Christ to the Apostle John, who wrote it down. Then this truth is related again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And it also adds that these kings and priests shall reign on this earth. They shall reign on this earth. And this book is addressed to you and me and all the readers, and more importantly, the hearers of this word and the doers of the word of God. That's who it's written to. And this book shows God's servants things which shall shortly come to pass, and how desperately this earth needs Christ to rule on this earth, as we heard in the sermonette. Gwen and I met a potential king in Prince Charles. However, he's 60 years old now, and his mother shows no sign of stepping down, and she's in very good health. We have also met all of you who are kings and priests, and we've met many around the world, even as you have. I've met and known a number of priests because these are more common in our society. But you are destined to become a king or priest in the family of God, and God and Christ have said so. Therefore, it shall become reality. It is to become reality. Am I qualified? No. Are you? No. But God and Christ are in the process of qualifying his sons and daughters now for the great job that lies ahead. And there is a great job, perhaps more than we can even imagine. Can I develop that love for all people that allows me to prepare to be the kind of king and priest or any position of service to the peoples in this world? Well, the answer is yes for all of us. We can. I'd like to look first at the role of priest. How important is it? What does a priest do, or at least what are they supposed to do? What is the role? How significant is it? You know, Aaron and his sons, the first priest that God gave the responsibility to, as far as a human being, Aaron and his sons were consecrated to serve the Lord in the office of priest. God appointed them to wear special garments that were beautiful and that would glorify God. They had ministered in so many different capacities. They had to slaughter animals for the evening and morning sacrifices every day, day after day after day. The baking of the showbread, which was prepared weekly for the Sabbath on Friday. A loaf representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Some were over the vessels of gold where the fine flour, wine, oil, and the frankincense and spices were stored. There was incense and fire that was to burn upon the altar continually. The fire was to never go out. Any of you who have fireplaces or ever had fireplaces, you know you have to replace that wood pretty frequently to keep that fire burning. And that's what they had to do in a desert where there was very little firewood. But God provided. They had to transport the tabernacle and the ark itself. They had to maintain the oil and the menorah. Some were judges who would make rulings based on God's law. And there was a vital role of being a teacher of the law. A teacher of the law. The most important role of the priesthood was to teach the people the laws and commandments of God, the statutes, the ordinances, all of the instructions for people to obey and serve God and be faithful. They didn't always fulfill this responsibility. They failed. However, after Judah was taken into captivity, the priests taught more diligently. They were more diligent in what they did, in fulfilling their responsibilities. They knew this was one of the very major reasons they went into captivity. They weren't really keeping the Sabbath. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, and it says, "And Nehemiah, which is a Tirshatha, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe and the Levites that taught the people. They taught the people. And unto all the people this day is holy unto me the Lord your God. It says, mourn not nor weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law, because they hadn't heard these. They hadn't been practicing them. And they knew that's why they had gone into captivity. Then he said unto them, go your way. Eat the fat, eat the good food, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. God's always sharing, isn't he? God always is sharing, and he teaches us to share. And that's what being a king and a priest is all about, isn't it? Sharing. Sharing truth. Sharing the truth of God. It says, neither be you sorry, don't be sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be you grieved. Don't be grieved. The day is holy. Hold your peace. Be happy. Be joyful. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions to others and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Because that's what the words of truth do, don't they? Now, sure, we have trials and problems and afflictions and things that happen in our lives, sicknesses, diseases, and yes, even death. But the words of God bring life, don't they? They bring happiness. They bring joy, not sadness. But we see that those in the priesthood were not always faithful. From the very beginning, many did not administer their roles according to instructions. Even with the sons of Aaron, they saw the miracles. They saw the great miracles of God there in Egypt. And then crossing of the Red Sea. Then the giving of the law there at Mount Sinai. They saw this. But even the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were killed by God because they didn't follow instructions. They didn't see the necessity to follow instructions. And even Aaron and Miriam challenged God on appointing Moses to lead Israel. Because Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, and the brothers and sisters of Moses spoke against him. They thought this was reason they could bring this challenge to Moses. And we see how God defended Moses. We see jealousy, though, spring up in the very household of those who were leaders in Israel. But God defended Moses and turned Miriam leprous for 7 days, and she was shut out of the camp. And there's even an indication that Aaron may also have been leprous for 7 days. But God gave and gives jobs and responsibilities as he sees fit. And all of it is for the service to God and his people. You know, God is a jealous God for his word and his instructions. He's jealous about his people. He didn't want his people serving other gods. But God doesn't have the kind of jealousy that people do, jealous of what others have been given or whatever others are doing or what others have. God doesn't do that. But God had wanted for the whole nation of Israel to be priests because God was teaching them what they needed to know. God taught them everything they needed to know to be a light to everyone, including the nations around them. He gave them his law. He gave them his commandments, his instructions. It all had to do with loving their fathers and mothers, the parents' love for their children, the love for their neighbors, including even the nations round about. In Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, says, now therefore, if you will keep, or if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, or from among all people on the face of this earth. He said, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God had wanted for Israel. And these are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel just wanted to follow other nations. They just wanted to follow other peoples. And doing so, they followed their gods, their kings, and their rulers in doing what they do. In short, they wanted to do as they pleased. They wanted to follow their own human nature, which only leads to death. You know, these were jealousies, disobedience, dishonoring God, selfishness, greed, lust, vanity, all the facets and aspects of human nature. But human nature, as we have learned, is not a reliable source for making decisions, is it? It's not a reliable source for making decisions, and especially about God. So Israel abandoned God, when in reality, you know, it's essential to keep our eyes fixed on God and God's word and God's instruction, regardless of what anyone else is doing, but to keep our eyes upon God. And God lamented the fact that Israel did not have the heart to obey and serve him. But then no one does of ourselves. But they just wanted to be like the other nations, all about them, the opposite of what God wanted. He was trying to make a pure nation, a pure people, to obey and serve him. God wanted a nation of priests to serve him, and then ultimately to serve the people round about. This didn't happen. The reason? They did not have the heart to obey and serve God or anyone else. They weren't even serving themselves. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, as we see the law of God rehearsed, and as Moses rehearsed the nation of Israel now, this generation, before they went into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, as God laments, oh, that there was such a heart in them, that is, in Israel, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And skipping over to the next chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Well, verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, we know that isn't really possible of ourselves. We know it requires the Spirit of God, but God gave them everything except he was not ready to yet to give his Spirit as a whole to all the people. But he gave them everything else. He gave them the opportunity to see what they could do on their own. And, of course, we see what it was. But it wasn't the priest's job to provide the people with a heart to obey God. That wasn't the priest's job. But it was their role to teach people the instructions that could provide a desire to obey and to serve God. As time progressed, of the Levite priests who were called on to serve God, many did not. Eli, who was the chief priest who trained Samuel during the period of the judges, God called judges to deliver Israel out of the hands of the oppressors. But as Eli grew old, he allowed his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to do whatever they wanted as priests. Oh, he saw what they were doing, but he didn't correct them. He didn't stop them. He didn't remove them. They did not follow instructions. They chose whatever the meat offerings. God had determined specifically what meat they should take as the priests and for their families. But they took whatever they wanted. They took advantage of the women who came for counsel and for judgment and rulings. They just took advantage of the women. And so God took the lives of Eli and both of his sons. Now, they were all priests who were called upon to serve God. And we see the continuing story of Israel and the priesthood as it progressed during the habitation of the promised land. In Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4, I'll read this in the Jewish translation. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. And this was well into the time when they possessed the promised land. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Hear the word of Adonai, people of Israel, hear. For Adonai has a grievance against the inhabitants of the land, against the Israelites. There is no truth. There's no faithful love or knowledge of God in the land." Sounds like modern day U.S., doesn't it? Sounds too much like us today. Verse 2 says there's only swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds with one blood crime following another. One abuse against their fellow man, their neighbors, one follows another. Verse 3 says, "Therefore the land mourns, and everyone living there languishes. Wild animals too, and the birds in the air, even the fish in the sea are removed, because all the creation suffers." The whole creation suffers along with man. Verse 4 says, But no one should quarrel or rebuke, because your people are having to quarrel with the Kohen. The Kohen aren't doing their jobs. The priesthood's not doing its job. The people aren't doing their jobs. Therefore, you will stumble by day, and the prophet will stumble with you at night. Verse 6, "My people are destroyed for want of knowledge," for lack of knowledge, "because you rejected knowledge." It says you rejected knowledge. And he said, "I will also reject you as Kohen," or priest, "over for me, because you forgot." You're supposed to be teaching the law. You forgot the Torah of your God. And he said, "I will also forget your children." Verse 7, "And the more they increased in number, the more they sinned." Didn't stop anything, the fact that they grew and God flourished and caused them to grow and to have a productive lives and children. Verse 8, "They feed on the sin of my people and are greedy for their crimes, but the priesthood will fare no better than the people, and I will punish him for his ways and pay him back for his deeds." So even during the time when God was in the flesh, when Christ came, the disciples that trained personally for 3.5 years, trained by God himself for 3.5 years. You know, it's sort of a college term, isn't it? 3.5 years. Then James and John were wanting their own place in the sun, one on the right-hand side of Christ and one on the left-hand side. And all the other disciples were angry and distressed over this selfish move. And they were all concerned as whom should be the greatest. Whom should be the greatest? And Christ said, "The greatest is the one who serves." But human nature just wants to be thought of as great, just to have that position. Unfortunately, the one who followed Mr. Armstrong, that's really all he wanted, the position. He wanted the position. He thought that would really fulfill his life. It didn't. But he had to learn that the hard way. So it wasn't until Pentecost, even with the disciples, with the outpouring of God's Spirit, that we see a dramatic change with the disciples. The priesthood in that day, for the most part, wanted to destroy Christ. The very priesthood that was supposed to be teaching God's Word, God's law, They wanted to destroy Christ. They placed heavy burdens on the people. They had no interest in easing the burdens of anyone in this human life. They closed up the kingdom of God. They didn't enter in, and they prevented the way for others to enter in. Yet that was their role in teaching God's truth, God's way. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. As Christ taught the disciples and the people, he taught both. He was teaching both the disciples and the people. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. And they're supposed to be teaching the law of God, the word of God, the instruction of God. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But don't do after their works. Don't follow their works. For they say and they do not. They don't follow it." Much more we could read here, but verse 11, as he sort of sums up for the disciples again, as he did in many areas of the Gospels. Verse 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Then Christ continues with the condemnation of the way teachers of the law were conducting themselves. This was not what God had called a priesthood to fulfill. This is what they fulfill, seeking to be important, wanting to preserve their place in society, even with the foreign rule of Rome. For the most part, they considered themselves those whom were greater than those whom they were serving, considered themselves much greater. But they were really not serving, but taking advantage of them, as many as they could. They took advantage of the widows. They took advantage of anyone who was helpless, who couldn't help themselves or had no defender. They took advantage of whomever they could. They had their own private agendas and their selfish ambitions. And all that will serve to do is to destroy the priesthood and a people, a nation. It destroys a nation. We see that in progress in this nation. Those who have their own private agendas and their selfish ambitions, it serves to destroy a nation, a people, not serve a people. So where did the priesthood fall short? And how is God providing a spiritual priesthood now and for the future service to all people? I think we have to look at Christ as the example we are to follow, because Christ was a priest to God long ago. Melchizedek was a priest to the Most High God in early history. Abraham even gave him a tenth of all the spoils of war 4,000 years ago. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, through Aaron and all of his offspring, for under it the people received the law," at least they were supposed to. That doesn't mean they always did. Sometimes they did. Frequently and most frequently they did not. "But what further need was there than another priest then? Why should another priest rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Why do you need another priesthood?" Because the priesthood that God ordained didn't do its job, did it? The priesthood didn't fulfill its responsibility. Verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of those whose things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah," wasn't out of Levi, "sprang out of Judah. of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it's far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arose another priest, and that's Christ, because he was Melchizedek. Verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, not he just human flesh, but after the power of an endless life, which God has. Verse 17, for he testifies, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever, because none of these other priests, these mortal priests, lived very long. However long they lived, they died, and someone followed in their footsteps, and in most cases didn't do any better than their priesthood before them. Verse 24 says, but this man, speaking of Christ, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him or through him, seeing he lives or ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ makes intercession for us. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, who is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He's the ultimate, because he's God. Verse 27, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. He offered up himself once. Christ, as our high priest, gave his life for us, the ultimate for a person to do. And this is the example that Christ set in his priesthood, isn't it? This is the maximum. This is the ultimate, isn't it? In the service of the priesthood. Then God the Father set him on high at his right hand, as we see continuing on in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, in the heavens. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The heavenly tabernacle is where Christ serves. Our high priest, our spiritual high priest forever. Not like the Aaronic priesthood. Because our high priest not only entered the heavenly tabernacle, Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle as our high priest, but he also entered as the sacrifice for our sins. For access to God the Father wasn't available. Access to God the Father was not available until Christ paid the supreme penalty on behalf of all of us. God the Father wasn't available. But because Christ entered with an acceptable sacrifice before God for all human beings, now we have access to God that was not previously available. Again, this is Christ's service, who is our high priest, and the example of the priesthood we have as an integral part of our spiritual lives. God gives us of his Spirit as he teaches us truth, doesn't he? Those whom he has called now, he gives us of his Spirit as he teaches us of his truth. Did God say all at once, okay, I'm laying out all my truth for you. I'm going to call you and I'm laying out all my truth. Didn't happen that way, did it? We began to get it a little bit at a time. And as time progressed, and as we kept that truth, then God gave us more truth. Now we have the capability to fulfill this life in becoming like Christ and serving alongside him when he returns. That's a great hymn that we sang just before, or just after announcements and before I came up here. A great hymn, because it talked about Christ's return. And Christ made known to the disciples on that Passover evening that God the Father would now be accessible to them and accessible to us. There in John 16, I'm not going to turn there, John chapter 16, verses 23 through 27. Then in John chapter 17, he tells us how we are to become one. We're to become one with God the Father and Christ. Now we have access to the Father to ask what we have need of. and we become a part of the spiritual priesthood in training to serve alongside of Christ. We are on active duty now in training as we are learning how to conduct ourselves as priests, teachers of the law of God, as doers of the law, and not as Christ condemned the teachers during his human life, for they were teachers of the law, but they weren't doers of the law. So Christ told the people and disciples to observe what the priests had taught out of the word of God, but don't do as they do. The Apostle Peter related to those who were called in the dispersion. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, scriptures that we're very familiar with. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, you are a chosen generation. A chosen generation. A royal priesthood. Royal meaning basileus, that is, a kingly or a royal priesthood of a kingly household, God's household. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then verse 5 also of that same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, your spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by and through Jesus Christ. Peter refers to the church as a holy priesthood, a godly priesthood, who is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not physical as the Levites. Well, this gives us a skeletal outline of the priesthood that God speaks about. Now as to the matter of serving as kings. God is God and always has been. Two members of the God family, God the Father and the Logos, who became Christ in the flesh. God tells us in his word that we are created in his likeness, in his own image. We're to become like him. God created human life, male and female, to become like God spiritually, in character, and literally in spirit. Now God related through David in Psalm 82:6 that you are gods. This is what God determined that we are to become. But we know that Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose to follow the god of this world rather than to take of the tree of life and follow God. But God began, as it were, the first step of a renewal of his program for people to become like God. Though it's long-term, as we humanly would look at it, he began the program with Abraham and Sarah with profound promises, and their offspring Isaac, and continued with Jacob, the offspring of Isaac, whom God renamed Israel. Then God called the nation of Israel some 400 years later, and gave his instructions, his law, his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, not giving of his Holy Spirit yet pictured by the tree of life, but giving all the instructions. All the instructions are there. All the instructions are in the Old Testament. Christ expanded on them in the New Testament, but they're all based upon the law in the Old Testament. And God told the nation of Israel that he would be their God and they would be his people. God's purpose was not at this time to fulfill his ultimate purpose for all people to become gods, but only a step forward in the process. However, as we covered earlier, he wanted them to become a nation of priests. But instead of their influencing other peoples and nations in their midst, they wanted to be like other people. They wanted a human king. They rejected God, being so very short-sighted. But we know God created all life, and God was capable of providing all of Israel's needs out of his treasure. And God indeed did. God had provided all the needs of Israel. And even if a decent human king reigned over them, he would die, and a tyrant may well replace the good king, if he was a good king. And this was the case in the history of the kings of Israel. Now, Samuel had judged Israel all of his life. When he was old, he appointed his sons to judge Israel. But they didn't do any better than Aaron's sons. Their desire was money. They took bribes and they perverted judgment because of money. So the elders came to Samuel asking for a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now Israel had rejected God for the most part all along. But now it came to the point to where they were asking for a human king. 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 4. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old. You're old and your sons walk not in my ways or in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He went to God with the matter. He didn't try to work it out himself. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel, just hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you. For they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You know, it's what every human being will ultimately have to learn. Regardless of what men do or are supposed to be doing, even if they serve their own selfish interest, it must not impact a person's service to God. Because it is the exercising of free moral agency that men who have been called even into God's service, they can either serve God according to his instruction, or they can choose to follow their own human nature. But God told Samuel to show the people how a human king would treat them. A human king would take their sons and appoint them to the military to defend their nation. Not God, who had been defending their nation. A king would have them making implements of war. God didn't really need implements of war. He finally had to get Israel involved in making war because they weren't trusting in God. The sons would be farmers for the king, and the best of everything would be given to their servants. They would be paying heavy taxes. The daughters would be taken to be cooks and bakers. This is what God had Samuel relate to Israel. In reality, the king would take whatever he wanted and do with people as he pleased. Continuing on in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18. Says, and you shall cry out in that day, after you have your human king, you will cry out because of your king which you have chosen. You're not going to be very happy with him. You're not going to be very happy with him. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. It says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we want a king over us. Verse 20, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What had God been doing all these years? That's what God had been doing. But they wanted a human king. He delivered them out of Egypt. Such a lack of understanding, isn't it? God did all the service of a king and more, and without charge, except for obedience to him and service to others. Because the two members of the God family have always existed eternally, perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom, understanding and rulership. There's nobody else knows how to rule. Nobody else knows how to rule. The Logos, the one who became Christ, also had abundant experience with people. The two members of the God family created people, male and female. And as we covered earlier, he was Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. He was also the king of Salem, that is, of Jerusalem, and the king of righteousness. Talk about power and experience. Nobody has had the experience nor the power to do what a king can do that only God can do. And when Christ returns to the earth, he shall return as King of Kings. In Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. Says, for this Hebrews chapter 7, 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave him a tenth part of everything, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is a king of Jerusalem, which is king of peace. And of course it tells about he had no beginning, no end. No one had the training, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and heart to be the king over Israel, except God himself. But God had Samuel anoint a Benjamite. They wanted a human king, so he had them anoint a Benjamite who was tall, handsome, and wealthy. A man that the people would look up to, literally. And Saul was humble in the beginning. Saul was very humble in the beginning. And God gave him instructions, but he didn't follow them. He only said he performed the commandment of the Eternal. When it's obvious, you look at it, he didn't. He didn't perform the commandment of the Eternal. But it's interesting the things that God does to fulfill his will, even though men are rebellious. While Saul was still king, God called a young sheepherder, David, to deliver Israel from under the oppression of the Philistines. Saul didn't do it. His military couldn't do it. But God, through David, did. But God, true to his word in 1 Samuel 8:18, God didn't hear their call for deliverance. Oh, he did ultimately. But he didn't hear their call for deliverance. But Saul and the Israelites forgot God. So he gave them into the hand of the Philistines temporarily, but would deliver them through David. Then God reminded Israel of some of the past history, and what God requires is still the same. Yet we see what God did. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we see what God did through David. First Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. But they forgot God. 1 Samuel 12, verse 9. And when Israel forgot the Lord their God, he sold them to the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and to the hand of the Philistines, and to the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord. Oh, yeah, you get into trouble. You know, you go home to mom or dad. They got into trouble. And so they cried to God, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of the enemies that we will serve you. For a little while anyway. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel, and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel. And they delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwell safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, no, but we want a king to reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king, verse 13, says, now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. But even now, even what you have done, you have sinned mightily, and you don't want me to reign over you. You now have a human king. And even now, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. Verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. So God gave Saul and Israel another chance if they would follow his instructions. But a king or a priest or a servant And the kingdom of God has to first learn to obey God, his laws and his commandments, then to administer them, and then to teach them. But alas, they didn't. So God took away his spirit from Saul, and he gave it to David, even though Saul was still the king. And God had Samuel anoint David king, even though Saul still reigned. And Saul sought to kill David all the days of his life. But David was called upon by God to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistine. David was an outdoorsman, a sheep herder, probably mid to late teens, just a teenager. But he was strong. He chopped wood for fires. He had become greatly skilled with a slingshot. I suspect he practiced daily with a slingshot where he could get right in the center of the target every time. And no doubt David was skilled in other weapons because he was known as a mighty, valiant man. He defended his sheep and lambs at the risk of his own life. He delivered a lamb out of the mouth of a lion. You can imagine? He delivered a lamb out of the mouth of a lion and from a bear who would eat some of his flock. Yes, he was a strong person. He was known as a man of war from his youth. In addition to all of his other skills, he was a musician who played the harp. He probably serenaded himself for hours while he kept the sheep. And when he was in Saul's presence, David played the harp. And the evil spirit was removed from Saul temporarily. Now we see in this brief bio that David was a very substantial young person. And he meditated and he thought about God and his truth for long hours while he tended the sheep. No wonder that God chose him to fulfill his will. And we see David's outlook when he faced the giant Goliath, because the giant confronted David with disdain and disrespect for his youth. And with all of David's accomplishments, he was still only a teenager. He was just a teenager. But he confronted Goliath in the name of God. We see that in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 and 46. He confronted Goliath because Goliath came with his spear and his great height and his great power. And he laughed at David. But David came in the name of God. But even as we saw with Saul, who was very humble when God appointed him king over Israel, a transformation takes place. A transformation tends to take place when someone is elevated into the stratosphere of king or any important role. There's something happens in the transformation. In fact, a role does not even have to be important. Any role can be elevated to the level that is all and good and upright in the eyes of the one holding or given the office. How many times have we seen that one? How many times? It usually happens with someone who has been given power over something. Doesn't have to be a king or a priest. That's the way it is. The transformation that takes place with this appointment really staggers the imagination. Unfortunately, it happened with Saul. It also occurred with David to a very large degree. Oh, he still honored God's anointed, Saul. He would not kill nor do any harm to him. He still loved God's way and God's truth. Yet he allowed his lust to virtually destroy him. He saw many women whom he took as wives. David had numerous children by these wives. But his care of the women and the children was sorely lacking. He had to learn during his kingship that he was to have only one wife. Only one wife, and learn to love and care for her. His many children had selfish ambitions and private agendas. He remained loyal to his friends, but whatever a king wants, whatever he seeks after, generally everyone around just complies. His son Solomon by Bathsheba sought contentment and fulfillment in 1,000 wives and concubines. Pretty staggering, isn't it? It only created confusion and frustration in his life. But it's important to note, God was preparing David to rule over all Israel. Through all this transformation that occurred, yet David loved God, and he wanted to do God's will. He had to learn through many bitter lessons, though, didn't he? David had a great deal to learn through many lessons, afflictions, trials, and traumas in life. It caused the death of tens of thousands of Israelites. The death of tens of thousands of Israelites. It caused the death of children in his own family. David made some very bad decisions regarding his own life. But God saw him through the many problems as he trained him for a majestic role as a godly king in the world tomorrow. For David loved God and his law, even though he went grossly astray. But David admitted going grossly astray. He admitted his sins, and he repented bitterly before God. We see it throughout the Psalms. But I know that I must never, ever minimize or take lightly my calling as a part of the family of God and to rule as a king or priest or whatever role God has for me. And neither must you. We must never minimize it. I must consider nothing valid or invalid in my life in doing the will of God. There's something that during the Vietnam War, because there were many prisoners taken, many American prisoners taken by the Vietnamese during that horrible war during the late 60s and early 70s. But there's what's called a Stockdale syndrome. That was the name of a military man that saw what happened. And he saw that it wasn't the optimist that survived the prison camps. You'd think it would be. You'd think it would be someone with an optimistic outlook. But he said it wasn't the optimistic who survived the captivity. But he said it was the realistic optimist who survived. Because they knew there were going to be difficult times, treacherous times. There was going to be punishment and torment by their captors. But they knew that they would be free someday. Not tomorrow, not next week. But they had to endure whatever they had to endure to get to the freedom that they knew would ultimately come. Whereas the optimist would think, oh, well, it's going to happen right away. They're having these Paris meetings, and they're going to resolve all this matter, and they're going to release us because of traditional days that Americans keep, and so forth. But it didn't happen that way. They knew, the realistic optimist knew, they would have to endure. We have to be realists, realistic optimists, for afflictions will continue, brethren. I think we know that. Oh, we'd like for Christ to return today, as we just sang. We'd like for him to return tomorrow, or next week at least, the latest, or next month, or next year, as soon as possible, and that's true. We are to pray for that. But afflictions will continue. Trials and tests will continue. Sicknesses and diseases will continue. The death of loved ones will continue. Tribulation is coming. The day of the Lord is reality. But God will see us through all of this. God will see us through all of this. And we shall be saved. And we shall be resurrected, or we shall be changed. We shall be delivered, but must endure whatever occurs. We're to be committed to enduring whatever occurs to us in our lives, because God knows. God knows what we experience. God knows what we have to do. But we have to be faithful through all these afflictions. I know that I must never minimize or take lightly my calling. You know, God sees our every doing, and God is prepared to see us through to the completion of the job at hand. No one else can invalidate my calling except me. I'm the only one that can invalidate my calling. God doesn't want to. God didn't choose us to invalidate our calling. God called us to complete our calling. And no one can help me except Christ, who is willing to live in me. You know, we don't have to run for office, do we? We don't have to raise millions of dollars, build political support. We're all going to be winners because God has called us for that purpose, to be kings and priests, to obey and serve God. You know, what a pleasant key to success, isn't it? But we must endure until the resurrection or the change occurs. But everything we experience in this life or confront in this life is to prepare you and me for rulership as teachers as well and instructors. My wife and I were discussing this subject, and she brought to mind that no woman thinks about being a king. And that's probably true. We only see men as becoming kings. But God is preparing both men and women to rule. God is preparing both men and women to rule and to teach. As Christ related the parable of the talents to the disciples, Christ portrayed himself as a man traveling to a far country. And he gave monies, and they were to take those monies and trade on those monies and to rebuild their account. And when Christ comes back to settle his account, and to those who utilize their talents to gain more, Christ said in Matthew chapter 25, to those who increased what God had given to them, the talents, the abilities, the gifts, those who increased, God said in Matthew 25, verse 23, he said it to all of them who increased, but in verse 23 it says, then the Lord said to him, or them, him and her, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. But we have to learn to be faithful in a few things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. Now, we already look like God. Not sure we're mortal and God is spirit. But when God created us male and female, he took care of this. You know, flesh and blood, which is quite different than being spirit and composed of spirit. But the bottom line is that God made us in his likeness and to be in his image. But what God is doing now is establishing us in having thoughts and ways and making decisions to build character like Christ, like God. Because God's going to give us new bodies, a spirit body like his. But building character takes not only our supreme effort, but the Spirit of God that guides us, that teaches us, that gives and helps us in every situation. Every situation, not just a few, not just sometimes. Every situation if we call upon God. And we're learning to bear the fruit of love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and kindness and self-control in spite of our human nature and Satan's influence. God is preparing us as his firstborn to serve as kings and priests and teachers to all the rest of those whom shall become sons and daughters to be born into God's mighty family. And whatever gifts God gives to us, to develop them to the full. Gifts now or in the future are not for vanity or self-glory. They're not for selfish fulfillment, but to glorify God, to learn to fulfill God's great commandments of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and being, and loving our neighbors ourselves. And whatever afflictions we have to bear and endure, to do it with the knowledge that God is preparing us for a great future.